Well, good morning. Great to be with you, and looking forward to sharing with you about Napoleon. Hopefully we'll have some slides coming up. It seems a bit offensive to speak about this French guy that most of us don't like very much. I haven't talked to Stefan about that, but yeah, on the whole, he's not very popular in these islands. But I want to make an argument that actually he's quite significant for showing Old Testament reliability, because he really is the person who begins archaeology. Now, you could say Thomas Jefferson does it over in the US a few years earlier, but there's nothing to find over there, right? So really, it's Napoleon when in 1798 he takes experts out to Egypt, scientists and what would become archaeologists, savants. He takes these people out and to map everything they can about Egypt. And that's really interesting, because we've just sung How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, which of course was written by Kay and turned up in Ripon's collection in 1787. So 11 years earlier, perhaps the song has been around slightly longer, someone is making this argument in a song: how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Oh yes, everything's great. And then archaeology begins. And well, it could be. You could imagine that things could go really bad from this point. It could be like the Book of Mormon. You know, like Book of Mormon doesn't have much archaeological confirmation, really. And you know, is that what got discovered? No, it's not. It's in fact a very, very different story. Because what happens is Napoleon discovers lots of things in Egypt. They discover something called the Rosetta Stone, and this guy called Champollion, there I am by his desk where he deciphered Egyptian, that on the actual desk, in 1822, and that's when people really began to read the old languages. They had a bit of a crack at Old Persian and Palmyrene Aramaic before then, but basically, before the decipherment of Egyptian, people couldn't read the old languages. By the 1850s, they're doing Akkadian cuneiform. Later on, it's going to be Hittite, Ugaritic, blah, blah, blah. All the sort of languages that people can geek out on today. But the point is, none of that was available to a saint at the time of Ripon's collection, to Wesley or Whitfield or Calvin or Luther. Literally, no archaeology. And that's really important for us to think about theologically, because what it means is, some people would say something like, you know, archaeology proves the Bible or confirms the Bible. But you've got to think, well, what went on before there was archaeology? People have believed scripture rationally for centuries before there ever was such a thing as archaeology. So let's not talk about things as if archaeology is some sort of foundation on which the Word of God sits. The Word of God has done just fine before archaeology was even thought of by humans. But what happens is, I'd like to go start off really at an art gallery. I want to look at some pictures, because there are lots of pictures. This is a famous picture you probably know from the 16th century, Peter Bruegel, the elder. And it's the Tower of Babel. And what's interesting here is not that the artist is trying to draw something totally realistic, but when you look at it, you can see it's very sort of medieval European architecture. And you look on the right, and that's very medieval European boats. And you look at the left, and that's very sort of European medieval village. And then down here, what people are wearing is very medieval European, because they can't actually imagine thousands and thousands of years ago. Now, we know what it was like back then because we watch TV. You know, how do you know what the Romans look like? I've seen them on TV. I know what the Vikings look like. That's our main access. But they didn't have the BBC to tell them what was true, right? Now, Peter Bruegel the Elder here, the suicide of Saul. Let's just have a look. So we've got Saul just here. Afraid the colour's not very bright. On the left. But I want you to look at everyone's armour, if you can see it, maybe you can't, or look at the ships in the background, or the town in the background. I'll try another picture. Okay, here we have the drowning of the Egyptians. Okay, this is Antonio Tempesta, a little bit later. How Egyptian do they look to you? I mean, Egyptians look like this, don't they? Not like that. But so again, this is how an artist imagines the Egyptians drowning in the Red Sea. And you can basically do this at any art gallery which has got old pictures which are trying to depict stuff from the Bible or the Siege of Troy or whatever it is. This is what they do. Here we have an artist called what? Rembrandt. Here we have the blinding of Samson. So you've got Delilah in the back with a lock of hair you can see there. But just look at her clothing. Look at what this guy on the left is wearing. Look at the armor on the right. It doesn't look very Iron Age, does it? So again, what you can say is, this is really interesting as a pattern. Now, let's go to a printed Bible from roughly the same period. Here we have a page of the King James Version for 2 Kings chapter 18. So a 1611 printing. So people are printing Bibles and they're painting pictures. The pictures are not very accurate. How does the printed Bible do? Well, we'll zoom in and let's read a bit of King James. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and you know that the way they do that sort of S on the third line, Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So, first thing it tells you, there's someone called Sennacherib, there's someone called Hezekiah, and there are fenced, which means walled cities, and they are captured by Sennacherib. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I've offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear, which means whatever you fine me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. That says, he says, this is the fine. Okay, that's what he means by appointed unto him. I know you know that, but just in case one doesn't, there is, you know, is why I might explain this language, which you're very familiar with. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And I love the King James Version because there is no J and V at the time of the KJV. As you can see, the I and the J are the same letter, the U and the V are the same letter, and there's no apostrophe. Glorious. But anyway, what we have there in just two verses later, King of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host, a great army, against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is by the highway of the Fuller's Field. Okay, let's look at those details. There are a number of claims in this page from over 400 years ago. There was a Judean king called Hezekiah. All the fortified cities of Judah were captured except for Jerusalem. It was done by someone called Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria. He particularly fights against Lachish. Hezekiah's fined 30 talents of gold, 300 of silver, and gives all of the silver that's in the palace and in the temple. Did that just happen by sheer coincidence to correspond exactly to the round number fine that Sennacherib had come up with? Okay, that's a question I'll leave hanging for a moment. Now, what then happens when archaeology begins? Languages are deciphered and people start finding lots of things. So this is a picture, I think I probably took it myself, yes I did, of Sennacherib with his head crossed out, because people didn't like him later. It says next to his name, Sennacherib. And this is his own cartoon depiction from his palaces of what went on at the time. And what we find in the Bible is that there are five Assyrian kings mentioned, and guess what? In archaeology, they turn up in the correct order. Now, that's a really interesting thing. One little footnote there is 250, 300 years ago, people might have believed there were six kings, one called Pul and one called Tiglath-Pileser. With archaeology and a little bit of debate, they find they're actually the same person, and the Bible is utterly consistent with that. So it's actually giving you two names for the same person. And you can go and look at these things in the British Museum, as probably all of you have done at some stages, including here's the Siege of Lachish, and there were lots of stones, siege stones and sling stones and so on, found from that. And then, of course, you have Sennacherib's own account of this, and this is what he says. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities. So look how similar the language is to what you get in the Bible. I conquered them and took out 200,150 people. He himself I locked up within Jerusalem, his royal cage, royal city like a bird in a cage. This is called political spin. When you haven't actually managed to get the bird in the cage or capture him, you say, I locked him up like a bird in a cage. It's actually a traditional phrase. Hezekiah was overwhelmed by the splendor of my lordliness, and he sent me 30 talents of gold, 800 talents of silver. That's interesting. Because what is so interesting is one of the numbers is exactly the same as the Bible, and one of them is different, isn't it? And I am far more struck by the identity on the amount of gold, 30 talents of gold, than on the difference on the silver. Now, of course, with numbers, as we mentioned yesterday, they're very easy to miscopy. But I don't need to appeal to a miscopying here, because the biblical narrative says that Hezekiah stripped all of the silver that was in the palace and the temple. Now, Hezekiah, and you can read 2 Kings and Isaiah, you can see that he is a man of faith and also of doubt, like Abraham. And there are different phases of this in terms of his engagement with the Assyrian. It can be complex. At what stage is he buying him off? At what stage is he trusting God? But what we can say is that the agreement on the amount of gold is more striking than you will find for any confirmation of a writing, let's say the Quran or Herodotus or Homer's Iliad or anything like that. It is more striking as a detail to have a match, that something that was said in the Bible and then a text discovered, deciphered, and bang on agreement. That is stunning. And the amount of silver is perfectly compatible, particularly when we consider the wider narrative. Then what about our tartan and our rhapsodus? Well, those are foreign names, aren't they, recorded in the Bible. Interestingly then, Akkadian gets deciphered, and here's an extract from an Akkadian dictionary. Tartanu turns out to be someone second in command. Exactly right, even the length of vowels preserved right in the Hebrew. Rab turns out to be a word for leader, a bit like rabbi. And again, these are known titles. So foreign titles getting correctly handed down in the Bible, which is interesting because, you know, foreign stuff is really easy to miscopy and it turns out right. Now, what's so surprising here? The King James Version has available to it for the Hebrew text the Second Bomberg Bible from 1525. Okay, that's the Hebrew printed text they're using for the Old Testament. That is based on manuscripts from the year 1100 at the earliest, and yet it's getting correct information from 1,800 years earlier with no archaeology. Now, how many of you have a Bible in your house, maybe from before 1800? Anyone? I imagine one or two of you. Yeah, quite a few. Now, that's an interesting thing. What I like about this Napoleon argument is basically you can say, my Bible that I can find in my house or in, you know, an old bookshop, if I'm prepared to pay enough, something I can fairly easily accept access, comes from before Napoleon, it comes from before archaeology. Let's use the word, the number, like 1800, roughly as that sort of cutoff point. And the point is, you can get one of the old Bibles and you can ask yourself the question, if I were a reader of that old Bible, what things would I think were true? What Assyrian kings would I think there were based on the Bible? Oh, guess what? It turns out to be correct. And what's so stunning about that is we know that that old Bible in your house was not, there was no information from archaeology that went into the production of that. It only has information that have come through a copying process. And what must have happened is somehow historically correct information has been copied from scribe to scribe over 1800 years. That's a stunning amount of time for copying to hand down names and numbers and historical details reliably. So when people say to you, how do we know it hasn't changed? And they're asking you to sort of prove a negative, and you can never do that, because even if you had a photograph of Moses coming down the mountain with the tablets in his hand, you couldn't prove he hadn't changed them just before he came around the corner. Right, so there's always that rub. If you want to have that doubter's gap, you can have that doubter's gap. Not at final judgment, you can't. But in this age, you can, right? You can never prove, no, it hasn't changed. But what you can say is, hang on, we have loads of evidence of not changing. So when I met someone in Leicester Square last summer? Who told me he was going to live for 400 years, And I wasn't convinced of that. You know, I couldn't disprove that to him. Well, not without breaking the law. You know, but what you can say is, look, that hasn't been observed for a very long time. And so what we see here is the stunning thing that information from the deep past has made its way across the ages into the Bibles of those simple Bible readers who existed before archaeology. What an amazing thing. Now, it's not just that. Of course, it's that the fact that the Bible correctly mentions kings of other countries. Shishak, Hofra, Taharqa, Necho. You can go and see Taharqa's tomb there in Oxford. Assyria, these various kings. Mesha, we read about him. We'll read a bit more about him shortly. Arameans, Babylonians, Persians, they all turn up at the right time. Now, what happens is, of course, people discriminate against the Bible because they treat the old stone stuff as old and they put that in a museum. But people think, the Bible's just recent and you know, it can all change because, after all, it's on paper or leather or whatever it is. It's not really as old as my clay tablet. And so that's a bit of a problem. Now, in the French, in the Louvre Museum in Paris, there is this great stone relating to the guy we just read about in 2 Kings chapter 3. It's broken because, well, the French and the English were arguing about it, and then the local Bedouin decided to settle it by lighting a fire under it and cracking it. And I have a feeling that there are probably some little bits of this living out in some descendants of those Bedouin in Jordan now. But anyway, it's discovered in 1868, and there's a transcription of it. And what I want us to do is read a bit of it. So we start on the right. What's the letter on the right, everyone? O. Okay, yeah. I mean, though I know a lot of you know Hebrew, but we're going to start with it being an O, okay? Next letter goes like that. M. Yeah, of course it's an M. So you can see our letter M has got the waves on the water, just like it should have still, because it comes from the word for water. Now, the next letter, third from the right, you know maths, mirror image it, and of course it's your letter rho, isn't it, from Greek. So density there, and then next letter is I. Now, of course, it's not quite that, but because the first letter is actually the letter IN, which is an I, and as in one of those things, not an I. So that's confusing, isn't it? And then you've got a dot to divide words. That's the word Omri. There it is. Moabite. You're reading Moabite, guys. Very important. Pastors can read Moabite. Okay. Next word. We got three letters. What's the first letter? M. Next one just looks like the English almost. L. And then K, of course. Like the Hebrew word is kaf, means hand. You can still see the fingers sticking out on our modern K. Okay, can't you? Yeah? Still see the fingers. Melech, Melchizedek, you know that word means? King, good. Omri, king, and then we've already learned that one was an I. Next one, the W, turn on its side to make it a sigma in Greek, right? That one was an R before. This one, you're going to have to rotate 90 degrees and chop off that long arm, and that becomes A, doesn't it? Israel. Now, I mean, it's basically, you know, you can still see with our capital A, turn it upside down, and it's the ox horn, isn't it? With the horns, it's still there. So, and then finally L. So that's Omri, king of Israel. And you know, there it is in the text. Mesha is in the text. He's big into sheep breeding the text that is discovered. This is amazing, the sort of detail that's turning up. The Bible is correctly describing multiple nations. So the result is 20 foreign kings, 6 foreign kingdoms in the right time, in place, and politics. Many of them known first from the Bible. Yeah, some of the Persians are known from Greek sources as well, but it's a really striking thing you have. Now, we're going to do a little pause. I'm sorry, my comms folk at Tinder House really wanted you to sign up to this magazine. I hope you don't mind. This we give free. We can send 10, 20, 30, 50 copies to your church for free. I brought more copies than there are people at this conference. So please do sign up. Yeah, get your phones out. If you brought them, if you even have a phone. It's a magazine about the Bible. The next issue is going to be about William Tyndale with photos of old stuff to do with Tyndale that you will not be able to get elsewhere. So I really hope you will subscribe that and take as many copies as you like. The cost for us is in producing, putting in the human effort, not the printing. Okay, so we want it to get out as far as it can. Of course, it is available electronically as well. So please excuse that advert. I've got five more seconds to talk before I get on. Right, no. Okay, thank you. It's not just that we find overseas kings mentioned in the Bible. It's also that kings from the Bible are mentioned in the overseas, or I say overseas, foreign. Sorry, I don't think there are not seas around there, are there? In the same way, I'm using a very British phrase there. Mentioned in kings, texts of other countries. So look at all these kings of Israel and Judah who then turn up mentioned by people in other sources. So we have this sort of mutual confirmation that goes on. Now, I think what happens is there's a really remarkable thing. If we go to this Wikipedia page, it's, not every Wikipedia article is good, but I like this one. It's a list of biblical figures identified in extra-biblical sources. Now, what I like about it is Wikipedia, founded by an atheist, tends to be fairly skeptical of Christianity. And so let's take this as a sort of bare minimum number of confirmed individuals. On this list, it doesn't even have King David. And most of you would say, well, wasn't King David confirmed by the stone that turned up in the 1990s? Well, it mentions House of David, but it doesn't quite prove to you that David was around in the 10th century, like we would think. So that's why he doesn't get on the list. So it's a very conservative list. Between 48, and then they mention some 24 extras. Well, let's split the difference on the extras that are they count as maybes, and let's just say it's 60 individuals. But that's an incredible number, because that's basically 2% of the characters in the Old Testament. 2% of the characters, and given that some of them are, you know, nobody is like Marlon and Killion, sorry, you know, that people who don't really have much political significance, the idea that 2% of the characters in the Old Testament would turn up with something outside the Old Testament from ancient times confirming that they're real, that is an astounding number. That is an amazingly high number. And what I like about this is I think sometimes when we do apologetics, we get too much into the detail on one particular object. We make one particular detail too significant rather than looking at the broad patterns. Because if we start saying, well, we know Israel existed because there's this stone in Egypt, the Meneptah Stele, that says Israel, well, you could have easily imagined a world in which people hadn't discovered that. Or if you say, oh, this thing in the 1990s, the Tel Dan inscription, now in the Museum of the Bible temporarily in D.C., mentions David, therefore we know David existed. Well, does that mean like in 1989 it wasn't rational to believe that David existed? It's just in human terms, not in Reformed, don't we? You know, it's just a happenstance that this one was discovered, right? So let's not dwell on any particular detail. Any one of these individuals, the people could change the details and it wouldn't matter. That's fine. It's the broad pattern that we're finding lots and lots of individuals from the Bible turning up archaeologically. And this is an amazing thing. And that means, as many of you will have done, you can go to the British Museum and you can look at something like the Black Obelisk and you can say, well, what's written on there and who's pictured on there? And it seems arguably that you have here Jehu turning up, and you can look at that, and I don't really read this stuff, but that's the sign for a person, and that's Yahuah, and there he is, the king. He's not on the picture above, argue on the picture below. So in other words, what we're finding in the pattern across things is that people are being confirmed by the sources outside the Old Testament, but also the Old Testament is mentioning people outside first. So what goes on? Well, ask yourself the question, which of these things is the most advanced? The cuneiform tablet, the mobile phone, or the medieval manuscript? Well, you'd say, okay, the mobile phone. That's the most advanced. But then you ask yourself the question, which lasts the longest? Okay? And, you know, most people are not using a phone from even 5 years ago. The phones are busting all the time. The medieval manuscript will last quite a while, and maybe in this case, the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you put them in a really dry climate, in some jars, parts of them will survive. Still, a lot of them don't. The cuneiform tablet, that just goes on for thousands of years. But then you ask the question, which contains the oldest text. I've got older text on my mobile phone than most of the cuneiform tablets in the world, because it's been copied. And what comes onto my phone is, when I hear someone's voice, I hear a copy of 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 their voice. It's been passed around the world more times than I know before it gets to me. So in other words, copying is really valid. The Bible comes from a copying culture where people were able to hand down information over time. People say to me, how do I know things haven't changed? Well, look, our society works on the assumption that the vast majority of delivery lorries deliver. Some of them go astray, but basically the supermarket shelves are full because the overwhelming majority don't. It functions in the same way in an ancient copying culture. It functioned. A copyist's job was to copy and pass stuff on, and a huge amount gets passed on. Well, what happens is people discriminate against the Old Testament because of the material on which it was written. Because it was written on leather. We know from the Dead Sea Scrolls people wrote on leather. We also know that people wrote on papyrus, not because papyrus doesn't survive, but because it leaves its fiber traces on the seals that people use. And it's certainly a whole load lighter. And in a lot of ways, the Hebrews, with their 22-letter system, were way ahead of the complicated system the Egyptians and the Babylonians had. But in terms of what lasts, well, physically it doesn't last as long. But of course, if you copy it, it lasts forever. And the word of the Lord lasts forever, whether it's physically copied or not, because it's in God's mind. So people discriminate against the Old Testament because they put the cuneiform tablet, the stone stuff, in the museum, but they say, the Bible might have been made up. And that's simply wrong. There's another way to discriminate. Imagine if we were to try and write a history of Britain without using any British sources. Okay, so you're only allowed to use the French, German, and so on. Like, what do you do with your medieval history? Let's try and do that with Egypt. Write a history of Egypt not using any Egyptian sources. Bye-bye Ramses. You know, I mean, that everything that you might think you know about Egypt just goes. But that's what people do with Israel. They say, we're going to write a history of Israel, but not use the main source from Israel, namely the scriptures. Do you know as much any national literature that says as much negative about the people group from which it originates as Israel's national literature, the Old Testament? No. It's in a class of its own. It's such remarkable stuff. So what we can say is this. Loads of people through the centuries trusted the Bible without archaeology. All of those martyrs of the early church, people, whether they died in the Colosseum or wherever it was, people throughout the ages trusted Scripture, and that trust has been absolutely vindicated. We should not rely on archaeology for confirmation of the Bible, but we should thank God that in His grace He gives more testimony than we deserve, than we need. Just as He gives multiple signs to Gideon, He gives us the confirmation of archaeology which we shouldn't need, but which He graciously gives us. Just as Christ will receive the testimony of John the Baptist as an added extra. Or God will confirm His own truthfulness by an oath. He doesn't need to do that. But He does it graciously. And that's what archaeology is. It's God's grace to us, graciously confirming what we know otherwise from Scripture, that Scripture is true and that the Old Testament is reliable.